Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Let's read our passage before we begin. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. When we use the word great to describe anything, you will quickly find in conversation that one person's definition of great varies greatly from another. Whether you're talking about quarterbacks, was Dan Marino a great quarterback or not? Or whether you're talking about art, is Jackson Pollock a great artist or not? Music, and I won't even go there. I'll let you think of your own examples. What we find out very quickly is that our arguments or our discussions about greatness eventually hinge upon what we mean by the word great. What definition do we give to that word? And so when it comes to Christian history and talking about men and women of Christian history, church history, and you ask, well, who is great in church history? To some degree, you have to ask yourself, well, what does it mean to be great? And who gets to define that? Growing up, I had heard much about an evangelist in New York State in the early 1800s by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney had tremendous influence in New York, and in fact writes in his diary that at one point he walked into a laundry. Now keep in mind, this is not like a laundromat of our modern day and age, but a laundry where clothes were sent and generally poor housewives were doing the work. And so he walks into this laundry, and without saying a word, all of the ladies, the workers there, immediately came under conviction of sin and became Christians. Now, you would say, well, certainly that's a great person. And then as I got older, I read Charles Finney's actual writings and his sermons, and found how terribly they disagreed with some very plain statements of the Word of God. And it dawned on me that simply being influential does not necessarily mean being great. So what is great? Well, if you will, look again at verse 19 of our passage. Speaking of the Old Testament as a whole, Jesus says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has come to bring in the age of Messiah, or if you will, Jesus has come to bring about a new kingdom, a new Israel. And as he commences on this work, he has this sermon that we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, in which he gives out his teaching to the people. And some had anticipated at this point in time that maybe Jesus had come to actually say that all of the Old Testament was being done away with and he was bringing in a new ethic, a new morality, a new law. And to address that issue, Jesus in verse 17 contradicts them flat out and says, no, I did not come to do away with the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them at all. Rather, I'm here to fulfill them. And in fact, he says, till heaven and earth passes away, not even one small part of the Old Testament will pass away. So that whoever teaches other people to ignore some part of the Old Testament law, Jesus says that person is least in the kingdom, the least of this age that I'm bringing in. But whoever does the Old Testament law and teaches men to keep it, he is great in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness, then, according to Jesus, is characterized, at least in this one aspect, by keeping and teaching God's commandments. Now, I want you to consider Jesus' logic at this point. He's not just throwing out statements here. There's a reason and a rationale to what he's doing here. There's a train of thought. In short, what Jesus is saying is this. Since the law of God is an eternal law, and we'll get to the reason behind that here shortly, but since it's an eternal law, an unchangeable law, then for someone to come along and say, no, that no longer is in force, or that no longer applies, or it's okay to break that commandment, is actually saying to men that certain parts of the law don't apply. And Jesus says that's a contradiction. The law is eternal. The law is everlasting. The law is never going to go away until heaven and earth pass away. The law is going to stay. So to teach men that there are certain laws that it's okay to ignore, well, that's actually a great error. You're teaching some men that certain behavior is okay when it's actually sin, or you're teaching some men that some behavior is sinful when it actually isn't sinful at all. So to be in error at this point is to teach some sort of ethical standard that is wrong. How many of us have struggled with some teaching that was drilled into us when we were children, only to grow up and begin reading the Bible and understand that's not even in the Bible? I had, for example, the notion drilled into me that this stuff on my face was wrong. Now, the logic of it was, I was a child, a grown-up product, if you will, of the 60s and 70s. And who wore beards in the late 60s and 70s? Hippies. Now, for you younger kids, not hipsters, although there's not much difference, but hippies. And so if a hippie does it, it has to be wrong. Which, does that apply to everything? And that was the logic behind it, more or less. We lived in a refined age. We were supposed to be gentlemen, and gentlemen didn't have beards. So most of you guys I'm looking at. Sinners. And then there's a few who are only half sinners. I say it lightheartedly, but if you've ever known the anguish and the guilt of being raised in that kind of an environment where something has been pounded into you, this is wrong. And that guilt begins to kind of eat away at your faith. In fact, many, many of our day and age who've been raised in church have left the church over this kind of thing. Vice versa. I think many of us will be surprised, many Americans in particular, on the last day of judgment, to find out that there were things that they did all their life that they were told were okay, only to find out that God's word made very plain was not okay. This is not a message from Christ that says there are no standards anymore. It is rather a message from Christ that says God has a standard, and it is as equally wrong to misrepresent that standard as to abolish it. And in that, there actually becomes great freedom. We hear the word law, or we hear the word commandment, and we tend to kind of shiver. You know, a little shudder goes up the spine. Oh, don't tell me what to do. You know, it's the American individualistic shudder. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And that's not Christianity. Christianity recognizes that there is a standard, but the great freedom of it is that the standard is only God's. And no man has the right to invent, elaborate, extrapolate beyond the Word of God itself. So that God can tell us what is right and wrong, but only God can tell us what is right and what is wrong. And unless it is clearly stated in the Word, then all other personal convictions have to be taken as such. Personal. It is often the case that when religious leaders want to take complete authority over someone's lives, they begin by creating their own laws. And in the process, usually leave out some of God's. So, why talk about this here? Well, we've talked about the fact that Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom. But he also is correcting everything that they have been raised with, his listeners, his disciples. You see, they were raised in an age where men invented their own laws and ignored some of God's. The passage that I asked to be read earlier from Mark chapter 7 demonstrates this. The logic behind it was this: God commands that you take care of your parents, honor your father and your mother. But, so the Pharisees reasoned, it's also a good thing to give extra donations to the church and to the priests. Of course, you know, some of them were priests, so they didn't mind receiving those extra donations. Well, what happens if the two conflict? What happens if the extra, and notice I use that word extra, the above board donations to the church, conflicts with your ability to take care of your parents? Which do you do? And their reasoning was, well, God's more important than your parents. Jesus says, you know what you've done? You've invented your own traditions about all these extra gifts and all these extra offerings that you give to the temple. That's not in the Bible. The Bible commanded a certain set percentage. This is what you give, and this is all you're required to give. And that's it. And so the Pharisees said, no. There's all these extra offerings. There's this special day and that special day. And if you've given so much money that you can't even take care of your parents, don't worry about it. Because that law is more important than this commandment right here. So it's okay to ignore that one about taking care of your parents. Let me give you a modern example, if I can. Sometimes churches have more than one service during the week. Now, right now, we don't. One of these days, I hope that we might have a Wednesday night Bible study. And as we grow, we'll incorporate that into our services. But it's important to know that when the Scripture says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you will labor and one day you will worship God. That's the synopsis of it. That the one day is required, but nothing else. So some of you may, for example, have grown up in a church or been involved with a church that has, you know, Tuesday night youth activities and Wednesday night Bible study and Thursday night visitation and then maybe Friday night visitation or maybe something else going on. And then you've got other things as well. And after a while, it begins to be sort of silently expected that you're going to show up at every single one of those services, or if not, well, you're just obviously not a very holy person, are you? You're just not very great. But that becomes a man-made commandment. Now, here's what happens, and any of you parents with children can testify to this. You start going to church Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and maybe Friday or Saturday morning and then Sunday and Sunday night. And then all of a sudden, you read in the scriptures, fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you're so busy doing the church activity, you don't even have time to talk to your children. And traditions begin to take precedence over commandment. Now, I'm not picking on places that have multiple. We have men's and ladies' Bible studies. Like I said, I hope to have Wednesday night Bible studies. But you know what? The one that's commanded is the one day in seven. It's the Lord's Day. The others are available, but by no means required. And it's important to keep that in mind. Many other ideas similarly come about, where church begins a practice, and the practice becomes set in stone. And then the next thing you know, it becomes an expectation, and then it becomes a rule. And in the process, there are God's laws and God's teachings and commandments that get ignored. Jesus tells us what greatness is. And greatness is not fulfilling all the expectations of your church or your pastor. Greatness is simply doing what God said to do. Who is great in the kingdom of heaven? The one who looks at God's commands, does them, and helps teach others the same thing. This is what greatness is. Now, you have to understand why the commandment is the measurement of greatness. When God gave us commandments, He doesn't do so haphazardly. I've often said that some people's idea of God's commandments is that God was like flipping a coin in heaven. Do they get to steal or not? Heads, yes. Tails, no. Oh, tails, sorry, you don't get to steal. As if He's just whimsically creating these commandments. You know, what about marriage? Well, no adultery. And if the coin had just flipped the other way, or if God had been in a different mood, He'd have given us different commandments. The way to understand the law of God is that God Himself is the standard. Righteousness itself is the standard. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God never lies. God Himself is truth. All His promises are true. All of His word is true. God never utters anything other than the truth, because the truth is God, and the truth as God is beautiful. I'm not reducing God to some concept, some ethereal concept of truth. I'm saying that God is the standard Himself. Why do we not commit adultery? Because God is faithful and keeps His promises. You keep your promises. Why do we not kill? Because God gives life. Do you see? God Himself is the standard. In other words, what the law does is it tells us not just right and wrong, it tells us what God is like. David in the Old Testament, King David, is noted as one who was after God's own heart. He loved the things that God loved. But this morning, from Psalm 119, and then again in our hymnal, we came across the passage where David says, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Now, how many people do you know, whether adults or children, who sit around reading a list of rules and go, oh, I love these rules. I love rules. I love rules. But David looks at God's commandments and he says, I love them. Because he recognizes in them the beauty of God himself. This is why the law is a permanent law. This is why the law is unchangeable. This is why Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, because the law and the prophets of the Old Testament is in fact God's word based on God himself. All right, let's look here at this point then, and let's elaborate just a little bit and then bring some uses out of all that we've talked about this morning. Jesus gives us a characteristic, not the only characteristic, but certainly a characteristic of greatness. To be great in God's eyes means that we keep the commandments of God and we teach those commandments to others as God gives us opportunity. To be great in God's eyes means that we keep God's commandments and we teach those commandments to others as God gives us opportunity. And there are two points that I want to bring out from this passage to kind of elaborate a little bit more on that principle. Here's the first. Greatness is measured by keeping the law of God because the law of God is a permanent standard. The law of God never passes away. Look at verse 18, if you will. Jesus says, assuredly, truthfully, or verily, verily, if you will, truthfully, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, or some of you may have one stroke, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The law here refers to the law and the prophets of verse 17. It's the entire Old Testament and its teachings. In verse 18, we have an unusual phrase. In the King James, it's jot or tittle. And let me explain those two terms for you. First of all, the word jot. It's related to the Greek letter iota. I mean, some of you may have heard the expression, you know, don't move one iota. Well, iota is the smallest of the letters. And in Hebrew, it's not an iota, it's a yod. Okay, Y-O-D-H. Okay, yod. And yod is, if you've ever pictured Hebrew writing, this Hebrew script goes along, and the yod is half-sized and sits above the line and just goes like just a little tick. A little sideways stroke and a little downward stroke, and that's the yod. Okay, just ding. It's the smallest of all the Hebrew letters. The tittle, or the stroke, isn't even a full letter. It's what distinguishes one letter from another. And if you've ever looked at the chicken scratch of Hebrew, and it kind of looks that way, and Matt is having flashbacks to seminary when they made him study Hebrew. I'll give you an example. The letter R, I'm going to say it that way, in Hebrew, is basically just, and I'm going to try to do this backwards for you, just kind of a sideways stroke that just kind of curves and then drops down to the baseline. That's it. Just a curve. That's the R. Okay? The D in Hebrew is exactly the same, except where it makes that curve, there's a little tiny, like a triangle thing that just sticks out over the edge. And that's what distinguishes the R from the D in Hebrew, is that little tiny stroke, that tittle. And believe you me, whether it's an R or a D can make a big difference in the meaning of a word. Jesus here is using this as an illustration to say that the law of God is so fixed that not the smallest letter, not even the smallest piece of a letter, will ever become invalid. No one will ever come to the Old Testament and say, that part has passed away. That part has passed us by or passed on. There's not even the smallest part of God's commandments that will ever be obsolete. And the exactness of this fulfillment extends as long as there is a heaven and an earth. He says in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away. Well, heaven and earth, I hope you have a sort of an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. All of creation. So what Jesus is saying here is that everything that God created will pass away before the smallest part of the law becomes obsolete or annulled or void. In fact, he says, everything else will come to pass, the end of verse 18, before the law is annulled. Until the day of the last judgment, when men stand before God and history comes to a close, the Old Testament scripture is valid, applicable, and relevant. Now, immediately, I know what's going through your mind. What about all those crazy, weird Old Testament laws about what you can wear and what you can't wear? The Old Testament says you can't eat pork. I like pepperoni pizza. Does that mean I have to give up my pepperoni? What? Okay. Here's what Jesus means by this statement. And you have to understand the Old Testament in this way. The Old Testament consisted of an internal and an external reality. You could be externally a part of the Old Testament people of God and internally be lost, unsaved, dead in your sins, and know nothing of God. There's this internal and external that goes back and forth between there. So that the laws of the Old Testament were also worked this way. Some laws were merely external illustrations of the internal core message. It's like the difference between a soldier and his uniform. The uniform can change, whether it's a dress uniform or a day uniform or whether it's battle fatigues. The soldier is still the soldier. The core idea of every law of God in the Old Testament is still binding. The illustration may change, the particular application may change, but the core idea never changes. So when God gave dietary laws in the Old Testament, he was trying to teach the people something. This was an illustration about being different from other people, being believers. The same with their dress and what they put in the ground for seeds and everything else. These things pointed to an internal core reality. The sacrifices pointed to an internal core reality about Jesus. It's that internal core reality that Jesus is talking about here. The externals change, the illustrations change, and the applications change, but not the law itself. Because the law reflects God. So greatness is measured by how well you understand, keep, and teach the law of God. Secondly, verse 17, greatness in the kingdom is measured by how well we keep the law of God because Christ himself kept the law of God. Verse 17, he says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word destroy means to annul, to make void. We still use the terms annul or void in legal jurisprudence. A contract can be declared null and void, meaning it's of no longer any effect whatsoever. The contract has been dissolved. Marriages sometimes end in annulments, meaning the marriage never existed. It's completely voided. And so Christ is saying he did not come to destroy or to void the law at all. Rather, he came to fulfill it. By his actions, he kept the law perfectly. By his teaching, he taught the law perfectly. Jesus says that he's never going to act in a way that violates God's commandments. He often acted in ways that violated man's commandments. And it irritated the Pharisees when he did that. His disciples were hungry. And on the Sabbath day, they reached out into a grain field, grabbed some grain, rub it between their hands, blow the chaff away, and eat the raw grain. I have done that before on a 20-mile hike with the Boy Scouts, and you don't bring enough food to sustain you. And so you just reach out and grab some wheat or some soybeans, and you kind of rub it and get the husk away and eat the raw grain. It is terrible tasting, but it's food. They were hungry. And the Pharisees heard about it, or they saw it, and they said, "Ah, you're violating the traditions of the elders." And Jesus has to explain to them the real meaning of the Sabbath commandment. They didn't wash their hands the way the elders and the Pharisees taught you were supposed to wash your hands. And so, see there, you're a sinner because you're not keeping the tradition of the elders. And Jesus points out, it's just a tradition. You can't say somebody is sinning when they violate a tradition. It's a man-made rule. Christ came to fulfill the law, to keep it by his actions and to keep it perfectly. And he's the only one who has ever done so. But also to keep it in his teaching. He's not going to bring in some new teaching that contradicts the Old Testament. What Christ teaches in the Gospels is the same morality that's been taught from the beginning of creation. And it's the same morality taught by the apostles. There is no contradiction of terms. To fulfill means to fill it up all the way to the brim so that nothing is left or lacking. Jesus left nothing out. There's nothing about the Old Testament that he annulled, abolished, or did away with. Its prophecies about Christ, he fulfilled himself. The Old Testament's terms of legal requirements, Jesus obeyed. And its teaching and its doctrine, he not only kept, but he explained them fully. This explains his statement in verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why must it exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Because the scribes and Pharisees taught that some laws of the Old Testament were unimportant. Or they taught that they had limited application. So, for example, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to explain that. The scribes and Pharisees said, as long as you don't actually commit adultery, as long as you don't commit the act, anything else is fair. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how close you come, as long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery, everything else is okay. That's what the scribes and Pharisees taught. Jesus says, you are teaching people to ignore the core meaning of God's law. You are teaching them to break God's laws. You are the least. And so he says to his people, you have to understand, you have to keep all of God's law, both in heart and in action. And if you don't, and don't keep it perfectly, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees taught that some laws could be ignored. You could ignore your parents. You could want to kill somebody, as long as you didn't actually do it. You could do all kinds of things. And by doing so, they eroded, undermined, and eventually destroyed the law. And then they taught people how to do the same thing. Jesus says, your righteousness has to be the righteousness of the perfect keeping of all of the law of God, internally and externally, in heart and in action, in thought and in deed. And if you don't have that kind of righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let me stop here and say there's only one way you're going to get that righteousness. And it's not from you keeping the law. It's from Jesus Christ who kept the law. And when you come before God and in all earnestness confess your sins and trust Christ, the righteousness that Christ earned, which is the perfect keeping of God's commandments, he gives it to you as a gift, covers you with it like the pure, white, clean, spotless dress of a bride, and says, here, it's yours for free. Why is greatness measured by keeping the law? One, because the law is an eternal reflection of God's character. It's a permanent, unchangeable law. Second, because it's the reflection of what Jesus Christ himself did. He kept the law. Let me close with this. You may know someone who is a skeptic or an unbeliever regarding religion. And in part, their biggest complaint is all the rules. You announce yourself a Christian at work, and the first reaction you get is, oh, man, I don't want anything to do with those rules. And yet it's amazing how many man-made rules we actually have in this day and age. Words that you can't say. Ideas that you can't express because you'll offend somebody. And it's a rule that you don't offend anybody. Behavior that you have to tolerate. And you can't say that it's wrong because it's wrong to say something is wrong. Even though, well, I'll let you figure that out. You see, in the end, there is no such thing as no law. Everybody's got laws. The most hardened atheist has law. The most dedicated anarchist has a law. That law might be, don't give me any laws, but that's a law in itself. Sooner or later, everyone has a standard. And so if you know somebody who reacts to Christianity violently because of the laws, what you need to understand is they have their own laws, but their laws are man-made. And anything made by a man can be twisted, turned, annulled, changed, altered by a man. The only real freedom is when the law of God is rooted in God. We live in an age of danger. When men take to themselves political or ethical or teaching power, it may be the power of the television or the microphone or the power of the presidential pulpit or the House or of any other judgeship or power that exists, and they take to themselves this power so that they can foist upon the rest of society their definition of right and wrong. Freedom occurs only when law is rooted in God himself and not in man. I also want to address some of you, or maybe some of you know someone, who hates church because they've been burned by religion. All of those rules. My best friend growing up, his mother would not go to church because when she was young, she was taught that if she cut her hair at all, it was a sin and she was going to hell. I don't know where that is in the Bible, but her church taught that. And she was burned by religion and wanted nothing to do with church. My plea to you or to anyone like that is to realize that men are sinners and that sometimes they take to themselves an authority which is not theirs. And that there are times when we create lists for other people not based on God's commandments. Don't throw God away because men have misrepresented him. To you who are Christians, do not get involved with the hype of what someone else says holiness is. Ask yourself this question: what does God say about it? What do you have to, if you are driven, if you desire to be a holy Christian, to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ, don't listen to what men tell you you should do. Ask yourself, what has God said? And in many respects, it's relatively mundane. Being a great Christian is not going to church 7 days a week. You won't find me here 7 days a week. I'm not going to be here. Being a great Christian is not keeping man-made rules. You know what being a great Christian is? Husbands, love your wives. Love your children. Serve your family. Take care of the home. Provide. Be honest. Keep your word. Keep your promises. Don't hate. Don't be angry. Don't judge. Don't be judgmental. Just be honest and true and righteous. Keep God's commandments. Do what God tells you to do, and that makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to change the world. You don't have to build a church of 10,000 people or be a part of a church of 10,000 people. It doesn't have to be extreme. You don't have to go to New Guinea as a missionary. Just keep God's commands. And they're relatively simple, straightforward, impossible to keep perfectly, but they're not hard to understand. The greatest in the kingdom looks at God's commands and says, that's what I want to do. Like David, looking into God's law and saying, that's a good law. I'm going to think about that. And I'm going to use it as my guide in my meditation all day long. Great Christianity is not some superb, extraordinary, history-changing thing. It's just simply obeying God's word. Last, when you do this, do it from grace. Don't do it to earn God's favor. Do it because Christ died on the cross to earn favor for you. Don't do it to earn righteousness. Do it because Christ earned your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Keep the law, but keep the law from grace, not from works. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find Jesus explaining the law of God. The Pharisees has distorted it, undermined it, eroded it, contradicted it, and eventually annulled it. And Christ said, I'm not here to do that. I'm here to show you how the law of God should be understood and how you should keep it. And if you keep it and teach others, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness is defined by God's laws, not by man's. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We stand face to face to your law, and very readily we convict ourselves, and rightfully so, of all the times we have failed to keep it. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We have not loved one another as you have loved us, or as we even love ourselves. Father, we have not placed you first, but have so many idols of our heart, so many things that we treasure more than you. We have not worshipped you as we should. And Father, in our attitudes and actions, we have broken your law in 1,000 ways. But we look at the purity and the perfection of our Savior, and by faith believe that all that he has done is credited to our account. We are saved by grace through the perfect righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And for that we praise you and thank you. There is no God who saves by grace but you. There is no teaching in this world of mercy such as your word has. You cover our rebellions and our sins 1,000 times a day, and every day your grace is new and never ends and never wears out. Your faithfulness to your promises and your forgiveness is infinite. You are the great merciful God because the righteousness of your Son cleanses us from all sins. We praise you and thank you for this mercy and for a perfect Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.